Welcome to PJEFC's Pulpit Ministry, a ministry that is committed to the preaching of the Word to transform life.
All right, so how many of you have, when you are going out shopping, have you met a cult follower before? Somebody perhaps, from Jehovah Witness, from Mormonism, or right now there is a famous one that is going around, Mother of God. How many of you have met some of them before? Yeah, I see some hands, quite a lot of hands actually being raised up, almost 50%. Huh? All right, so let me begin with a story. So once I was, a few years ago, I was having a Bible study session inside UM. And we usually have Bible study in a public space. And a young couple, Korean, they approached us. So me and a few students, and then this Korean couple said, okay, I have nothing against Korean, but it just happened that they were Korean at that time. And then they say, good morning, fellow Christians. I see that you are having a Bible study. We are from the Unification Church in Korea. We too are men and women. If we too are men of the word, can we join you? So they extend this invitation to want to have Bible study together with us. And my response to them was, I kindly but I firmly rejected them. And I further told them that the Unification Church is actually teaching a false doctrine and an unbiblical doctrine about the work and the person of Jesus Christ. And if you quickly Google what they are teaching, the Unification Church, they teach that their leader Moon is the second coming of Christ. And Moon's wife is the Holy Spirit. So I urge them to turn away, to repent, and to turn to Jesus Christ, who alone atoned for their sins. All right, they tried to debate with me, but to no avail. And in the end, they left. So they left, probably thinking that, what poor deluded souls are these? They miss out the blessings of our supreme leader, Moon. Right, some people might consider my response to this young couple, because after that, we do debrief a little bit in our Bible study group, and my disciples, they said, like, Christians, were we not supposed to be hospitable to everyone? And your response seems a bit kind of harsh and stern toward this young couple, a bit unwelcoming, and that would be correct. In fact, I was practicing what John would advise all Christians to do against false teachers. So today we are going to look at the second epistle of John. It's a small book. It has only one chapter. Because John says in verse 12, so if you have your Bible open, you can turn to 2 John. He says that, I prefer to talk to you guys face to face. He has a lot of things to say. He prefers to say them face to face. So in verse 12, he says, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and to talk to you face to face so that our joy may be complete. However, we know that a certain issue, a pressing issue in the 2 John, compelled John to write this short letter to address this issue immediately, which we shall study together later. So please keep your Bible open and go to 2 John. If you have a physical Bible, just open there. If you have your e-Bible, just keep it there, because we are going to work through it segment by segment today. It's a short letter. It's just one chapter. All right. So let us begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that as we look at this letter today, O Holy Spirit, we ask that you would illuminate your word unto us and teach us to understand your truth. And not only to understand your truth, but also to have the faith to walk out your truth, to live out your truth, and to defend your truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So there are there are 5 points to my sermon, according to the 5 segments in this letter, all right? So from verse 1 to 3, it is about love grounded in truth. And this is how John began his letter. He begins it with a usual formal greeting. He said this, the elder to the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, because of the truth that abides in us and will be with us forever. So in this letter, if you look at the Bible, it says the writer identifies himself as, not as John, but as the elder. So elder was a common term used for a pastoral leader in the church. So how do we know that actually this letter is from John himself if he does not identify like Paul does? Actually, the answer is kind of simple, because John's writing style is so unique. His content is so unique. The way that he is writing is so unique. If you compare to the book of John, the Gospel of John, the first epistle, you would see that his work is easily recognizable. The way he writes, the content that he has. And therefore, we know that this elder is actually Apostle John. And so he wrote the letter to the elect lady, or the chosen lady, right in verse 1. The elder to the elect lady and her children. So you might be wondering, is John writing this letter to a mother with her children in somewhere? So, well, I don't think so. Because most of the commentators, most of the scholars, they will agree that actually John is not writing or addressing to a mother and her children. Rather, it was a symbolic way of addressing a local congregation, a local church. And this is most likely, they say, it's a church in Ephesus. So it is a common practice to refer to a church in a feminine way. So in Greek grammar, there is masculine. So for those who have studied Greek before, there is masculine term, feminine term, and neutral term, right? And the Greek word for church is, some of you know, right? The Greek word for church is ecclesia, ecclesia. And this word ecclesia is actually a feminine noun. So if you look at other parts of the Bible, for example, when Apostle Peter refers to the church in Rome, he also referred it in a feminine way. And so when PJEFC, previously when we planted Kepong EFC, Kepong Church, what do we call it? Kepong EFC is our, it's a sister church. We don't call it a brother church. It's a sister church. So it's a common practice in throughout church tradition to refer to church in a feminine way. So we see here that John is actually writing to a particular local church, and the members of this church are her children. So after the opening, John clarified that this kind of love that he has for this elected lady is love that is grounded in truth. Wow, this is quite counter-cultural, because the culture today says, all you need is love. You know, like the Beatles song, all you need is love. But John says that we must uphold both love and truth. From the first episode of John, we would get the impression that John would agree that all you need is love, because the word love appears more than 40 times. And John even says in first episode, he says that God is love, and whoever that does not have love, in them they cannot be genuine or authentic Christian. And so this is, and so in first episode, this theme about love, right? God is love, is probably not a doctrine that will cause offense to anyone. But here in the second episode, John makes it very clear that we need more than just love. We need love that is grounded in truth. We need love that is shaped by truth. And so what sort of truth is John actually referring to? This is not just a vague idea, abstract idea of truth. The truth that John refers to over here is ultimately the truth of the gospel, the truth about Jesus, who he is, what he has done, and all that this implies. In verse 2, John says that this truth is what unites all of us as God's children. We are a faith community. We are a faith community, and our faith has a definite content to it. And it is shaped like the gospel. It is a gospel-shaped truth. The word truth in Greek means something that is not hidden, something that is uncovered, something that is revealed. So God, through the scripture, has revealed himself and his plan of salvation to all people in the person of Jesus Christ. But the thing about mankind is that we have the tendency to deny the truth, to cover it up, and to suppress it. And this is what the Gospel of John chapter 3 says, light has come into the world, but we love, but there are people who love darkness more than the light, and they try to suppress the light. They try to deny the light. They try to cover it up so that others would not see it too. Do you remember the time when Jesus was speaking with Pontius Pilate about truth and how that went? In John 18, Pilate asked Jesus, "So, you say you are a king?" Jesus said, You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And what did Pilate say? He said, "What is truth?" Here Pilate is literally standing before the embodiment of truth. Jesus says in John chapter 14, verse 6, "I am the truth, the way, and the life." Yet Pilate stood there and he's looking at Jesus, and he asked, "What is truth?" The interaction between Jesus and Pilate fascinates me because it speaks of our human nature. On one hand, we have the tendency to look at what is true and to deny it entirely, dismiss it. But on the other hand, God in Christ, the source of truth, is willing to give freely himself to whoever that is open to receive the truth. And this is really the good news. So if you come to church today and you say to yourself, "I am seeking for the truth," you are seeking for the truth about yourself, about who God is, about the meaning of life, and you genuinely say to God, "I am open, I am willing to listen. Please show your truth to me." And he will indeed show it to you. Because remember what Jesus said. He said, "For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And so after the opening, John quickly moves on to another part of the traditional greeting. "Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Father's Son." That's in verse 2. But pay attention to how he uniquely ends his greeting. Usually the traditional greeting would end with "grace, mercy, and peace." But look at here. He ends it in such a way. He says, "in truth and love," once again. The grace, mercy, and peace that we receive from God comes through the channel of truth and love. Truth and love are not at odds with one another. Both must be upheld. Furthermore, Christians who possess this type of truth-shaped love, they are compelled to fend off false teachers with their teachings for the sake of love and truth for their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. So we will see this later in the letter, when the church had become a battleground for the doctrines. In the next segment, we see what it means to walk in truth and love from verse 4 to 6. So moving on, John spends the next 3 verses telling his readers that our truth, that abiding in truth and love must result in us walking in it. In other words, obedience to love and truth, walking it out. So when John just now says in verse 2 that we are people that knows the truth, he is not just talking about intellectually. He's not talking about us knowing the truth intellectually. He is talking about the experiential aspect of it. We not only know the truth, believe in the truth, but we are also people who walk in the truth. From verse 4 to 6, let me read it. So John writes to the elect lady, "I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we were commanded by the Father. And now I ask you, dear lady, not as though I were writing you a new commandment, but the one we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it." Here in verse 6, right, John is so bold as to define our love for God as our walking in accordance to his commandments. This reminds us of what Jesus taught as well. Jesus said this, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you." So just as I have loved you, you are also commanded to love one another. And by this, all people will know that you are truly my disciples. If we love God, if we say that we love God, we will obey his commandments. And we do not do this, and when we obey his commandments, we don't think that this is heavy burden upon us. When we obey his commandments, our motivation is motivated by the gospel. We are motivated by his sacrificial love for us. It is not legalistic. It is out from our own heart. We want to love others like how God has loved us in Christ. And we see his commandments as a guide, and we see his commandment as a gift for us. So have you ever wondered, what brings true joy to a pastor's heart? So the question is, what brings true joy to a pastor's heart? If you look at verse 4, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. So what really brings joy to us is not just roasted pork. It's not just siu yok. We don't mind that, but we like it. What brings joy to my heart is not after a sermon, some of you come up and say, good message, Pastor Jeremy, even though that would encourage me. What really brings joy to a pastor or your church leaders or your cell group leaders' heart is this. When they see that you have taken in the word that is taught, and they see that you keep it deep within your heart, and they see that you live out the word in obedience to God. So John says it, I rejoice greatly to find some of your children walking in the truth. John has a pastoral heart. He rejoices greatly when he sees people walking in obedience to God. So we rejoice greatly too when we see our flock is in obedience to God. So being a full-time worker is not an easy thing. There are many challenges, but what keeps us going is when we see people are growing. The fruits of our labor is to see all of you walking in the truth and being moved one step to the right. And that is a great joy to all of us. Now, very quickly, I want to move on to the third segment because later on, when we see the church had become a doctrinal battleground, we are entering into the heart of the issue, all right? So the third point is watch out for Antichrist. So in this segment of the letter, you would see that we are entering into the heart of issue that compel Apostle John to write this short letter. He says there have been deceivers, Antichrist, who are deceiving, lying to God's people. And John issues a warning to all of us and to them to watch out for these wolves in sheepskin. So let us read from verse 7 to verse 9. Oh, by the way, all of these are from the ESV. So verse 7 says, For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. We will look at what that means. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Watch yourself, so that you may not lose what we have worked for, but may win a full reward. Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. So what is happening here is that there are false teachers coming into the church, masquerade as true Christianity, and they are coming and they are preaching an alternative message about Jesus. They are preaching a different Christ to the people. And so looking back at history, we know that this is actually an early development of a heretical movement called Gnosticism. So it is a heretical movement among the intellectuals. And these people, they try to use their big brain and their own knowledge to create an alternate Jesus that would fit nicely into their worldview, fit nicely into their own heretical theological system. So what do they teach? They deny that the divine, God, could become flesh. What a blasphemous thought. They deny that God, divine, could dwell among sinners. This is an insult to the divine. So they believe that Jesus, when he was born, he was just merely a man. He was not God. Jesus is not God. He is just a man. And then it is only later during his baptism time, the Christ spirit, the divinity, the spirit of the divine Christ enter into Jesus, and then he become divine for that 3 years period during his time of the earthly ministry. So he was not God, he's born just a man. Then during his baptism, the dove, the Christ spirit, descended upon him, and he became divine for that earthly ministry period. And then, as he was going to the cross and hung on the cross, the Christ spirit, the divine spirit, left him. Because for the Gnostics, they thought, how could it be possible that a God could die on the cross? It is maddening. It is impossible that God could die. So Jesus, when he died on the cross, hung on the cross and died on the cross, he died only as a man, all right? So you might be wondering, actually, what is such a big deal about this? Okay, I mean, if somebody today come to you and say, I think Jesus only become divine when he got baptized. And then before he died, the divine spirit left him. So he died as a man. And they ask you, why is this a problem? What would you say? How is this a problem? Right? So this teaching is so dangerous because what we are looking at is just the tip of the iceberg. And you know how iceberg works, right? There is a mountain beneath the tip. And what we are touching here is just the tip of the iceberg of Gnostics' presuppositions and their worldview about things. Think about it. If Jesus Christ was not the God-man, fully God, fully man, that is taught by as taught by the apostles, it implies that there would be no salvation at all. Jesus has to be fully man so that he could identify with us, suffering in our place and sympathizing with us in our weakness. He must be fully man to be our high priest, the great high priest. At the same time, he has to be fully divine so that he can be the perfect, sinless sacrifice that alone could atone for our sins and to secure unto us true righteousness. And so the Gnostics, by denying that Jesus came in flesh, they also ultimately actually deny that Jesus has resurrected. In their alternate version of Jesus, after the Christ spirit left Jesus, Jesus' body is kept in the tomb and rotted in the tomb, in the grave. The whole idea of bodily resurrection does not make sense to them, because for the Gnostics, their angle is to be freed from this material world. And so if Jesus is not raised, then Apostle Paul says that we are still in our sins. We are the most pitiful of all people. We are deluded. And we are still separated from God. We are still in our sins. Our faith is futile. It was a dangerous heresy that needed to be addressed immediately in the church. And so John, in the letter, he actually calls these people with very harsh words. He says that these people are deceivers. And he says that these people, they have the spirit of Antichrist. The spirit of Antichrist simply means the spirit of anti-truth. And John makes it quite clear that this teacher and whoever that abides in such teaching, in verse 9, they do not have God, meaning they are not authentic followers of Jesus Christ. And their gospel, counterfeit gospel, is no good news at all. So what we see here is that John makes it very clear that the gospel of Jesus Christ has a very definite content. And this content is non-negotiable, especially when it comes to the person of Jesus Christ. So I must say that we are not talking about secondary or tertiary doctrinal issues that believers could agree to disagree with. For example, old earth or young earth theory, right? For example, children baptism or believers-only baptism. For example, different views of hell, your view of man and woman leadership in the church, speaking in tongue, your view of supernatural gifts, will there be rapture? How is Jesus going to come back? Just to name a few, these are secondary and tertiary doctrines. And some topics are even more minor than this. Because one of the big debates in the medieval church back then, with one theologian called Thomas Aquinas. And This debate is actually on the topic of angelology, the study of angels and demons. And they were trying to, and the medieval church were debating this question, this particular question. How many angels can dance on the head of the pin? Meaning they are debating on the size and how angels look like. And on top of the pin, how many angels can fit there? Thomas Aquinas came up with an answer, you guys can Google it and to find out more. But the answer that most theologians in the debate agreed is, it's actually infinitely many. Because angels are not material body, so they can overlap with one another. That's what they say. But a huge debate took place. And they were putting all their focus just to debate about the size and the and how angels would look like. These are not even tertiary. This is like very fast. It's very minor doctrines. So you can think of it like an onion, you know? In the middle of the onion, there is the core of who Jesus Christ is, what he has done, his burial, his resurrection, his bodily return one day. And then there is the outer layers. And then the outer layers, they are not so essential to our truths. And what John is defending over here is actually major fundamental doctrines in the Bible about our Christian faith, especially on the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ. And because this definite content, this essential content affects one's salvation, this will include topics like the Trinity, salvation by faith alone, Christ's atonement, his deity and his humanity, his death, his burial, his resurrection, and his return one day. These are major doctrines, and we need to major on the major and not major on the minor. So a good way to actually safeguard yourself against the lies of false teachings is to actually know the real thing. So recently, I've been taking guitar lessons from Pastor Joshua. So I must use it as one of my illustrations. So for someone that has no musical background like me, all this while, I actually cannot tell the difference. So if you are playing your D chord correctly or not, it all sounds the same to me, okay? I cannot tell if someone is pressing it rightly or not. But after taking the class for a few sessions, I realized that, hey, I can actually now tell when I'm pressing it wrongly. I can actually tell what is the right D chord and which is the wrong, when I press it wrongly. And so this is similar when it comes to recognizing false teachings, because there are so many false teachings. Every year there are people coming out with new false teachings. And if you are to spend all your energy and time in learning all about the false teachings and the false churches and what they are teaching, you will be spending the rest of your life in trying to figure them out. But if you spend your time learning the right thing, so in this case, for me, it's learning how the right D chord sounds like, then you will be able to tell and to hear once you, then you will be able to spot a false teaching when you hear it. So similarly, you have to be attuned to how the gospel sounds like. And at the same time, I want to caution against the view that some people might have, because some of us, we might take every doctrinal nuances as essential, and every viewpoint that disagrees with your position as potential heresy. And these people are usually combative, and they cause division in the church. So once again, going back to my guitar class illustration. So in last Saturday guitar session, so a student was playing the D chord slightly different than the rest of the students. And then someone in the class asked, so we have this class every Saturday, and so someone in the class asked, is that D chord wrong? Or something like that, Is it a wrong D chord? And then Pastor Joshua wisely said, actually, both D chords are correct. Both D chords are correct. Your D chord can be played like this. The other one is called actually D sus, So the other one can be played like this, can be played like that, and both are also correct. And then he demonstrated for us a song. He said, sometimes you play your D like this, and then in the middle you switch to another type of D to make it sound nicer. But both this pressing and that this style and that style, they are both these. Both are legit, okay? And most doctrines, many of our doctrines in Christian faith are like the D-chords, because there are different interpretations of a particular scriptural passage, and they are both right sometimes. You see, peace and unity among churches are so hard to come by nowadays, and that is why I always cherish this phrase. In essentials, right, we have unity. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. And in all things, charity. Our essentials strengthen us, and our non-essentials, our differences, is what make us unique. And I think that is why diversity in the church denomination is such a beautiful thing. Because we strive for unity, but not conformity. Because I do not want the church down the road to look identical like BJEFC. I don't want all the church to look identical to one another. I want churches that play different D's. And that is the beautiful picture of diversity in unity. And I also believe that when Christians come together, right, despite of our differences, this is how the world can see how we actually walk in truth and love, how we love one another, coming together as one despite of our differences. Okay, now we move to the fourth point, the next segment, dealing with the false teachers. So, a certain line, however, must be drawn. There is actually correct D and wrong D also. A certain line must be drawn when it comes to the right teaching and the wrong teaching. So, John gives a general guideline of how to deal with them from verse 10 to 11, and actually it is quite harsh and stern. Some might even be put off by his command to deny hospitality to them. Because as Christians, are we not called to be hospitable to everyone? Let's look at verse 10 and 11. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked works. So if anyone comes, this actually refers to traveling teachers and preachers back in the day. So these are itinerary preachers. And these are false teachers who are promoting an alternate Jesus. So John says that we should not extend hospitality to them. And why is that? In verse 11, it says, whoever receives them takes part in their wicked works. So what this means is that you are actually indirectly, you are helping this person to spread a false gospel. And this is a very relevant topic for us today because it teaches us how to think about some of the popular preachers and pastors who are supposed to be ambassadors for God, but who nevertheless teach a message that might eventually lead people to compromise on the truth. So when we are reading verse 10 and 11, we have to, first of all, be conscious about the background and the context. The context here is actually house church. Back then, it's house church. So to receive a person into your home is also receiving a person into the church. And then, back then, if you are to receive the person, this also gives a green light to public endorsement of this person's teaching. And I can imagine that John, as a pastoral leader, he is very concerned, especially for the new believers and those who are vulnerable among the midst, that these false teachers, they can be very persuasive at times. And if you invite them into your house church, into over the pulpit to speak or whatever and exercise authority, some of these people, they might be led astray by these false teachers. It's just asking for troubles. So, for example, if in today my sermon, right, you see me quoting people like, for example, Kenneth Copeland. You see me quoting people like Joseph Prince, Joel Austin. And there is a new believer in our midst. And then this person might say, you see, Pastor Jeremy is also quoting them. Pastor Jeremy is also following their teaching. I should go home and later I should check out their ministry and I should check out what they are preaching and teaching about. And so slowly, this person might be led to believe in the wrong kind of teaching. Although John's commands sound very severe, I want to qualify this by saying that John has not lost his love altogether, because actually he is not saying that we should deny all of them altogether, because we need to make a distinction between those who are caught by the cult, those who are merely following, and those who are actively trying to propagate their false belief. And to apply this passage, we actually need to consider these few points. First of all, John is not talking about all the errors, right? John is not talking about all errors, but only errors which pose as true Christianity. These are imposters, like the people from Unification Church. They come to me and then they say, we are your fellow brothers and sisters, and you know, if you want to have Bible study with you. These are people who masquerade themselves as true Christianity. Secondly, we have to consider this. John is not talking about all who hold the error, but only those who are actively trying to propagate this error. He's not talking about those who are caught and held captive by these false teachings. It is those who are preaching, actively trying to propagate these false beliefs. And thirdly, we have to consider this. John is not talking about teachers who err or teachers who make mistakes. Because we are not perfect, and our understanding is not perfect, so we all err or make mistakes in some ways. But John is talking about those who err or who makes mistakes in the most fundamental ways about who Jesus Christ is and his work, and they remain unrepentant of it, and they are actively trying to spread this false news. So when John says, do not receive these people into your house, he is actually specifically referring to not allowing them to come into your church to influence the church members with their false teachings for the sake of love and truth. And so John Stott, you will hear me quote John Stott all the time. So John Stott, in his commentary, he says, it is not private hospitality which John is forbidding so much as an official welcome into the congregation, the house church, with the opportunity this would afford the false teacher to propagate his errors. And so, what this means is that we still can reach out to our friends who are caught by the cult, who are held captive by their teaching. You can even invite them to come over to your private home for a meal and to try and lead them back. But if a false teacher comes or writes into PJEFC and requests to use our hall or to promote their events or conferences or to preach, I have full confidence that our leaders will not allow that, even if that person is a very popular, very charming person and will draw a huge crowd. We will not allow that because of 2 John. And now we come to the final part, joy in the body of Christ. Verse 12 and verse 13 says this, though I have much to write to you, I would rather not use paper and ink. Instead, I hope to come to you and talk face to face so that our joy may be complete. The children of your elect sister greet you. This is the elders' farewell and the closing. So Apostle John desires to have a closer fellowship with the people of God. This is good for our joy. This is good for our faith in Christ. Because in a community like this, in a close fellowship like this, we are safeguarded from false teachings. We teach, we encourage one another, and if we see someone is starting to veer off, stray off, we gently correct the person and to bring him or her back so that we can find our joy and salvation in Christ again. Think about this. How does a cult start? How does heretical teaching begin? All heretical teachings, all the cult begins as an offshoot of orthodox biblical Christianity. They were all once upon a time biblical Christianity. They were from the church, and then they are an offshoot from the church. So what happened is somebody or a small group decides to stray off the main path. And that is why we need one another to hold us accountable. We need one another to speak into our lives, because we all have the sinful inclination to fashion a different Jesus that fits our own understanding and needs. And this is what the Gnostics did. And so today, some of the people, they might have a different Jesus. They might have a prosperity Jesus, where he only wants you to be healthy, happy, and wealthy. Some people, they have the political Jesus, who supports every item on your political agenda. Some people, they have the hippie Jesus that is all love. He will never offend you. He will never call you to repent. And so, as we close, are we worshiping an idol Jesus, or are we worshiping the true Jesus? We need this community to daily remind and encourage us to turn from our idol Jesus and to turn toward the true Jesus who loves us and gave himself unto us. Now let us sing in response of the message that we have heard this morning.
You have been listening to a sermon from PJEFC. We hope that you have been blessed by the message. For more sermons, please go to www.pjefc.org/sermons. Love God, love people, and make disciples.